Trust that the Spirit will come and help us even now to understand and to live according to your word. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. That is good to see all of you. There is a small event that is happening this afternoon in Los Angeles called the Super Bowl, but this is a much bigger event every single week, and I'm excited to be here with you as we worship together, we open God's Word together. Like Daniel said, Isaiah chapter 2, we're jumping back in after we had a great pause last week with Seth Gruber here. Now we're back into the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 2, and we are actually going to go through the whole chapter together today, and we're going to hit all 22 verses. And I want to get us in a frame of mind right now with this question. It's a simple question, but where do we as modern people find incentives for living? Where do we find incentives for living? Well, people find incentives for living in the present. You find it in the present, according to what Mr. Google said to me this week. I was looking it up. I was just curious. So what are people in general saying with what gets them up in the morning? What gets them moving, reason for living? And so there's actually all of these lists, and one of them was 100 reasons to keep on living. And I thought I would read all 100 of them right now. So here we go. No, I'm just kidding. But it was interesting. Most of the lists had some variety of a few of these. Sunrise and sunsets. And you go, yeah, it is beautiful to see those. Shooting stars. To see shooting stars in the sky. Splashing in puddles. Now for us, that is extra special because we never have rain. Here's one that's been tough for people the last 2 years. Smiles on other people's faces. You realize how much people have missed that? Yeah. Stupid masks. The warmth of sunshine on your skin. Right? Okay, I get that. I don't get this one. I like coffee, but the smell of coffee is like number 10 on most of these lists. And so I could go on and on with this, but I sit there and I go, hold it. There's nothing wrong with the smell of coffee, and actually some coffees smell really good, but that's a reason to live? That's pretty lame. That's pretty lame. And if that is your reason to live, if it is so temporary, because every single one of those are temporary, aren't they? Even the smile on someone's face is temporary. If that is the reason to live, your future is going to rob you of all you have and all of the hope you have because it fades away way too fast. And as Christians, if you are a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, some of us actually rely on that type of stuff to get us through the day. And really what I would argue and what I would say Isaiah is going to say to us here is that, yeah, you trust in God in a way, but the more than you realize, your sense of stability in life for many people that are in this room even is not grounded in God alone, but ends up being grounded in your present surroundings. And I'm just going to tell you from the depths of my heart here, if we have nothing beyond just the status quo, you are going to respond to earthly loss with rage and despair and questions, and you will not be fulfilled. You will not have hope. World events that are going on today are forcing us to think about things like this. we are closer to some sort of global war than we've ever been right this second. With Ukraine and Russia and 10 countries this morning saying, if you go in, we're going after you. And it all could be just positioning and posturing and a bunch of people shouting at each other, but it also just takes one shot, as we know in our history, to start a war. World events are making us think through things like, is there hope? Is there a future? And the other aspect of this, and just be real with this, left to our own devices, left to ourselves, we will be defenseless against the buffering of life that happens against us. And then what happens in our life if we are washed up on the rocks every single time something goes on? We have Christ. Through Him, oddly enough, our losses become pathways to hope. Through Christ, our losses become pathways to hope. And Isaiah here helps us set our hearts on God. The key is not just what we believe, but the key is what we value. And as we look at the different parts of this section of Scripture, you're going to see in verses 2 through 4 that prophetic eyes look beyond the world as we know it now to a new world in the future. In verse 5, you're going to see we can live now in the power of that future. In verses 6 through 21, we're going to find out that our well-being does not depend on our present social structure, which Isaiah back then views with contempt. And then verse 22, God invites us to join Him in the realism about false hopes. What God is saying through Isaiah here is, you need to relocate your happiness. So what are a lot of people in California doing right now? They are trying to relocate their happiness to Texas. I am going to relocate my happiness to Arizona. Whatever, you know, fill in the blank, right? Or I'm going to relocate my happiness to alcohol, to some sort of drug addiction. Isaiah is telling us, relocate your happiness in the future, in a world that doesn't yet exist, except in the promises of God. And if you do that, you will not be devastated when the idols, and we're going to be talking a little bit about idols today, idols of human pride. You will not be devastated when the idols of human pride get trashed, as they will be. In God, you can possess both the present and the future. I love how C.S. Lewis states it in Mere Christianity. Aim at heaven, and you're going to get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you will get neither. So verse 1 of this chapter is a literary seam for all of you who love English, love literature. This is the seam between the introduction of chapter 1 that we've spent the last few weeks looking at and the body of the rest of the book, chapters 2 through 66. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1 there. That's the, here we go. The word and what follows. See, what follows in the rest of chapter 2 is an incredible poem on the transforming power of hope and humility. Hope and humility. Why does Isaiah link hope with humility? Because we often use, actually I would say, let's strike the word often, we use the idol of self-advancement to stabilize ourselves in our lives. But instead, we need to realize that God can and will replace our fear and pride with hope and humility when we trust in Him and live for Him. As we come alive to God's promised future that we see in these verses, we will dethrone our idols that we have held on to. And what will happen is the Lord Himself alone will be exalted within us. So let's dive in with Isaiah and look at the power of hope, starting in verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So those words that we look at there in the last days can really be translated for us in the end of the days. Isaiah is actually kind of making a play on words. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1:1 that says in the beginning, this is actually a play on a part of that same Hebrew word. So in the beginning, and now we flip to the end of days. So Isaiah looks from the beauty of the beginning through the wreckage of human history all the way forward to the finish line, the end game. So what does he foresee? He sees, as we see in verse 2 there, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Isaiah sees the worship of God gushing over, this overflowing worship, while all the religions of man are humbled into dust, into nothing. So, in Isaiah's day, actually in a lot of places still today, people locate shrines on hills and mountaintops. Supposedly what? Closer to heaven. So that people can look up to them. Now what's interesting here is that God chose a measly little hilltop in the land of Israel to place where he should be worshipped. If you've been to Israel and you see Zion, you go, eh, it's a hill. It's not overly impressive. There's way bigger mountains to the north. But it's actually very interesting that God would choose there. It isn't impressive by usual standards. And to connect the dots all the way over into the New Testament, the church is rarely impressive in the eyes of man. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So in these last days, the nations will abandon their other world views and ideologies and gladly give to the church, Christ's church, their esteem as the world's leader in worship. Isaiah goes on to share more about that in verse 3. As many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, just backtrack a tiny bit to the last part of verse 2 there. All the nations, what does it say, will stream to it. If you don't stop and ponder the visual on that, you'll miss the miracle that's explained there. The nations are going to stream uphill. It's the complete opposite of gravity. It's an anti-gravitational picture of a human river flowing up to worship God. He's really promising a worldwide miracle as the nations gladly hurry to worship him, to learn his ways. There's no preconditions. They're eager and open. They're saying, this is our God. This is our man. And we've already seen that miracle start at different times in the history of the church. The day of Pentecost. Acts 2. I firmly believe this miracle is going on even today in the true church, where people freely come to worship the Lord. No one was told, especially where we live, here, you had to come and worship God today. You have freely come without any preset conditions to worship the Lord. And it's going to be consummated in those last days as an overflowing river to Christ. Verse 3, where it says, from Zion, that implication there is out of Zion only. This truth only comes from one place. And that goes totally against everything that we are told today. People do not like the exclusive claim of the gospel. The exclusive claim of the gospel is seen as what? Intolerant. We're told that we should say that all religions are valid. That we should say that all religions are valid, valid ways to God. That people can be their true selves. But in this prophetic vision, who goes to God? All the nations, many peoples, all of the different pictures of people that we can picture in our head right now, all the beautiful diversity of people that are in our world, where do they find their greatest delight and new devotion? In God and God alone. The whole world freely chooses to rally around Christ by the irresistible force of his dying love for us. And look how desirable it should be to us, this allure of Christ. It's explained in verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So when this messianic kingdom finally sweeps over the world, there's going to be neither the practice or even the inclination to engage in war. No widows, no orphans, no money consumed on military hardware. Jesus settles the disputes. Perfect justice, perfect mercy. That's God's promise. Every bit of God's promise is different than what we see in the world today, right? Every bit of the future of what is out there that we claim as believers in the messianic kingdom that is to come is different than now. That's God's promise. It is our only hope. And what is the power of that hope right now? It's explained in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, verse 5 echoes verse 3, where Isaiah says in verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that we may walk in his paths. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That difference of to and in, the nations come to worship God, believers walk in the light. In the light of the future glory of God's temple, Isaiah appealed to the people to walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if you know your Bible, to walk in the light of the Lord should set off some bells of the New Testament. Hey, I've heard this before. I've heard this before. 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him. See, we have this motivation that's similar. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We as Christians become then the prophetic presence in our generation of what the future and hope can really look like. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Really, in other words, let the promises of God have their fulfillment and impact on us now. That's the power of the hope that we have when we look forward. As John says there, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. Isaiah in verses 4, where's the hope fixed? It's on Christ, on this future kingdom. So we have this hope, and it needs to be anchored then in humility. Isaiah is not some dreamy idealist. Isaiah sees human pride as a great barrier to the world, as it should be. Isaiah discerns pride among God's people at that time, pride in the world, and pride in the worship of idols. First, we see pride among God's people in verses 6 through 9. Let's look at that together. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. All right. Key words in that little section of scripture, and you probably wouldn't think about it unless we talked about it, filled. 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 It's repeated three times. Verse 6, 7 and 8, 4 total. See, the church even today can be full of worldly wisdom. I'll just tell you right now, you go to a church, and if it's all about modern psychology, modern ways of doing things and thought processes, and oh, we'll tag a little section of scripture on here to make it sound like scripture matches the world's thoughts, run away. It's never supposed to be like that. Because the church can even get full of worldly wisdom. People can try to find, once again, fulfillment in life by filling themselves up with money, filled with power, filled with idols. You know what happens to a lot of churches? They become filled with everything except the Holy Spirit. When people who call themselves believers stuff their lives with false ideas, false comforts, it's not surprising then that people feel empty. They've lost their understanding of God. In a book that I'm sure no one in this room has read, called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life and Evangelical Theology of Renewal, it's right there, number one on Amazon. In some ways, it should be with what the author said. When men's hearts are not full of God, they become full of the world around them. And I love this imagery. Like a sponge full of clear water that has been squeezed empty and thrown into a mud puddle. You're full of God and His Word. Squeeze it out and throw it into the mud puddle of the world, and what are you going to be dripping? Junk. You see, and Isaiah comes to this shocking conclusion about his own generation in verse 9. So that the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. You see, if we fill ourselves, and that's what's happening in these scriptures, if we fill ourselves with anything other than God, we are not improved, we are actually brought down low. And then there's this point that can happen of no return. And I know we don't like talking about it, but we have mentioned it around here quite a bit in Romans 1, where God will say, I am releasing this culture to what? It's reprobate mind. That point of no return where people who say they're God's people are so filled with the wrong things and so empty of a true sense of God and His Spirit that forgiveness really becomes unthinkable. And God says, I'm done. Verse 6, once again, for you have abandoned your people. He's talking to God there. And it's not like God doesn't love them anymore. It's not like God doesn't love us anymore. But if any generation of His people along the way becomes so full of pride, God would do them no favor by visiting them with blessings. It would only reinforce self-salvation. They need to be emptied of their fullness. Yeah, Isaiah understands that. It's basically, hey, everyone, this proud, self-sufficient Israel can become the witness to the greatness of God only when Israel has been reduced to helplessness. Only when Israel has been reduced by God's just judgment and then restored. Restored by unmerited grace. And we see that happen to the nation of Israel. We see that happen over and over again in generations over generations of the church. So first we see that. Second, we see Isaiah sees the pride actually in the world. So there's the pride in the house of the Lord. Now there's this pride in the world in verse 10. Moving forward. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Did you guys catch a key word in there? Starts with the letter A. Against, 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 against all, against every. That same word in the Hebrew text appears 10 times. In those verses, 10 times in the heart of this section, everything in the world that exalts itself against God, God is against. And it's brought low when his kingdom comes. So why does God insist on that? Why does God insist that he alone be exalted in the day of the Lord? The reason is that God's glory is all about his own happiness and our happiness. Both. Our self-exaltation degrades us, actually. But humility before God will actually heap honor on us. No individual, not even the whole world together, can ever rob God of his glory. The Bible says that very clearly in many places, but Psalm 113:4, the Lord is high and above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. I'm going to break this to you as softly as I can. You are not a threat to God. Have you figured that out? He isn't insecure. And some people say that he is, and they take the idea of I'm a jealous God out of context and all of this type of stuff. He isn't insecure when he insists upon the triumph of his glory alone. You see, the problem really is that we think that his glory and our joy don't mix together. We think that we have to compete with his will to fulfill our own potential in life. You know what that's called? P-R-I-D-E. Pride. We think too well of ourselves and too poorly of God to believe that his love for his glory and his love for us is one love. Moving him on the final day when we will be forever happy with his glory alone. Jonathan Edwards wisely said this: God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received with the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory. Isaiah's really doing this. I was like, hey guys, strip away all the surface problems. Our deepest disorder, if we want to start talking about disorders, is that the human race arrogantly perceives God as a threat. So God has set aside a day on the calendar of human history to destroy with an incredible, terrible finality every proud barrier to the only true joy that exists for the human heart, Him and Him alone. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and that is the best news ever. When we read about the terror of the Lord here in verses 10 through 19, we can feel uneasy, and we should. But the worst that can happen is not that the terror of the Lord deconstructs the whole world. The worst thing can happen is not the loss of, let's say, your retirement investments. The worst thing that can happen is not the loss of your health. The worst thing that can happen is, in the sports world today, the loss of face. The worst thing that can happen to us is the loss of delight in the glory of God alone. That is the worst thing that can ever happen to you. The best thing that can happen to us is to be awakened to His glory. As our joy will then overflow as we humble ourselves before the Lord. And Isaiah drills down even further this pride among the idols in verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the cliffs of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. The key here to all of this absurdity that men will be involved in, their idols of silver, their idols of gold, is the absurdity. It'll be thrown like trash to the moles, to the bats. See, pride deceives us. Pride deceives people into assembling a completely idol-filled culture. Because idolatry gives us a sense of some sort of control and some sort of power. And you end up making things that you can worship. But when the Lord stands in His unmistakable glory, it will be terrible for those who do not delight in His control and in His power. They will then all of a sudden see how worthless their most dearly treasured idols are, and they're left with nothing. Idols are precious. They are always our hard-won silver and gold. That's why we prize them. The work of our hand, as it says there, the power of money, the power of things, the power of power and control. They're at times even beautiful, but they're disgraceful. There is a book that was written many years ago that portrays this in an incredible way and is so right on. The book is The Lord of the Rings, where Tolkien takes this idea as if right out of Scripture. Everyone who wears the golden ring turns in and morphs into something weirdly subhuman, who begins to say weird things like, "My precious." What Tolkien does in the book is he says the only way that that ring that was all about control and all about power, that deceived, that was evil, the only way it could be destroyed was to be thrown into the fire and destroyed forever. Does this sound familiar? As a believer, he understood that the key to life is not only what lay hold of it, but also what we throw away. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So when we're reading this, it begs the question for all of us then, what golden idols do we cherish as essential to our happiness? And I know this is a little pithy type of thing to say on Super Bowl Sunday, but I'll go ahead and say it because it's a perfect example. It is crazy to me, all of the ads to make sure you get the right size TV for today. Right? We all see it. And people will spend money they do not have for a TV they do not need to impress themselves and hopefully their friends and neighbors. It plays itself out in so many different little ways, right? What Isaiah is telling us here. What golden idols do we cherish as essential to our happiness? What must we throw away to possess the one treasure that we cannot live without? Christ, who will not make us weird, as the world says he we are. But you know what Christ turns us into? We become like him. Sign me up for that. We become beautiful like Christ, like himself. And of course the world's going to hate that because they hated him. Jesus told us that. But this humbling experience of self-exposure of what am I holding on to that I need to release is a breakthrough in valuing everything in a new way. And Isaiah is getting his people, us included, into that understanding of the power of humility. And he zips it right in at the last verse there in verse 22. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Man, people can get so full of themselves, right? So full of listening to others instead of God. We can think of ourselves as so sophisticated, so much to the point where we can exclaim, I am science. As one person recently said. Isaiah chapter 2:22 was written for him and for us. Man, when you rely on man, you are way too easily impressed. That type of arrogance, that type of pride keeps you from walking in the light of the Lord, which is what we've been told all the way back to verse 5, what we were told to live like. Walk to him, walk in him. Walk to him, walk in him. This pride will crush you. So God is calling us to take a bold step. He's calling us, as Edward Young said, the greatest need of man is to reject man. The greatest need of man is to reject man and to humbly come to God. And to live in him for the glory of God alone. Another question then. Do you believe that there is enough glory in God to make you joyful forever? No, seriously. That's not just like, amen. I want you to ponder that, because that's where the battle lies. Because we don't think God's enough. Do you believe that there is enough glory in God to make you joyful forever? If you don't, why? What failing have you found in God? Right? Well, you know, if you don't think there's pure joy available from God and God alone in His presence, that the love for Him and His glory and His love for us is one love and it all works together and you can't separate it apart, where has God failed? Name a prophecy that hasn't come true, that wasn't supposed to be fulfilled yet. What in the work of Christ did not work? What failing have you found in God? And some of us in here can go, well, you know, God, it's for His glory. I believe that. But do you actually live in that and walk in that? Or are you, if someone looks at you, you don't look any different than the world. And I believe that this is those gut-checking moments where, okay, God, why is this pride keep coming back? It's because I'm not going to God so I can live in His light. The gospel promises that His glory is going to remake the whole world. And that means that we need to stop valuing the idols that we make. Stop valuing the idols you not only might lose, but inevitably must lose. Four words that I think Isaiah is getting at with God's universal reign here. Learn to enjoy God. Learn to enjoy God. Learn to enjoy the triumph of His glory. Learn to enjoy the fact that when He does return, oh, He's not some wimpy dude that comes in and goes, okay, guys, I'm gonna run the show now. How does He return? With might and power, glory, with a mass of angels that are gonna kick tail and take names. Right? There's called a Book of Life. Anyway, the triumph of His glory is enough. It's enough to make for complete happiness / joy. It is enough. Learn to enjoy God and His glory.